Good morning. Go ahead and have a seat. It's great to see everybody again this fine, chilly December morning. So I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a channel hopper when it comes to riding in the car and listening to music. And if there's commercials, yeah, that's an instant. We're switching the channel. But this time of year, I think there's at least half a dozen channels that play Christmas music. So just by quick poll, if you're brave enough, is there anyone out there that loves Christmas songs and can just name one that they like? Feel free to just toss it out there. Joy to the World. I love it. Mary, Did You Know? Which I had a good laugh about on Friday night. Someone goes, yes, it's in the Bible. She knew. The angel told her. I'm like, mind blown. That's true. Mary, Did You Know? Yeah, she did. A Little Drummer Boy, Thank You. That's actually my personal favorite. I mean, growing up, we start singing these songs. And when you're young, I would say that you're probably more into like the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman. And then as you start getting older and maybe deepen your faith a tad, you start appreciating things like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because it sings glow in excelsis Deo, which is the first Christmas carol, if you think about it, because the angels sang it that night. You're literally singing the world's first Christmas carol. But then here in the front, someone said, A Little Drummer Boy. That is my personal favorite, which at first I didn't even like the song. I'm like, rum pum 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 pum. This is the most repetitive song ever. But as you start like listening to it and you hear about the wise men that bring these fine gifts, and the little drummer boy is saying, but I have no gift to bring. And so he says that he plays his best for him. I am a poor boy too. The ox and lamb kept time, which is kind of weird. Like, yeah. You know, picturing animals doing that. But then he says, as he played, he had nothing to offer but himself, the best that he had. And in that moment, it says, and then he smiled at me. And like, there's been points in my life where I feel genuinely like I have nothing to offer God, but he'll use whatever goofiness I have, whatever small skill I have. And he says, just use that and I will smile at you, Nick. And that brings joy to my heart. And so last week I was talking about how this is just my favorite time of year, and I'm reflecting on the music. But then, especially this week, as we look at the lesson, I want to acknowledge that this isn't necessarily the most joyful time of year for everybody. In fact, this time can have the opposite effect. I got a Christmas card this week from a dear friend that attends this church, and this is her first Christmas without her husband. And her daughter just got married, and you start thinking about, wow, all the firsts that are going to occur during Christmas. You start thinking about people who are missing someone, or you might be thinking about illnesses or just hard times that happen during this season. And it's fair for us to say, you know what, it's not all smiles and you know, Christmas trees. And we need to admit that and understand that. And that's actually what the Christmas story is about. And that's what today's sermon is going to point us to as we look at the prophecies. But if I can, I want God just to kind of do something here. Even if you love Christmas and are having a good Christmas season, if you're a person that has something that's weighing on you this Christmas because of a death, or it's a first, or there's sickness, or there's stressors outside of Christmas that are making this season hard, you don't have to put your hand up big, but if you're so brave and you just want to say, yeah, I have stressors this Christmas that are weighing on me, I want to pray for you. And if you know a person that put their hand up, if you don't do this, but if you know a person that put their hand up, feel free to put your hand on their shoulder as a symbol of unity. I'm with you as I pray for all of us. Father God, thank you for the Christmas story. It's not just, as Jeff said, about presents and songs and all the things that we can accidentally point towards, but it's about at the darkest time, on the longest night, on the darkest night, symbolizing you, a light coming into the world to give hope. So I lift all of my friends up to you, my family up to you, and I pray that you bless them. Not necessarily with fixing everything, because we know that's not always what happens, but with a joy that surpasses understanding, with hope, with comfort during this time. Be with them. Love them. Let them know that they are loved first and foremost by you and by others. We thank you that we can celebrate those truths, and that we can glorify and honor you even during dark times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for letting me do that. And so, as I said today, we're in the middle of a series called As It Is Written, where we take a look at Old Testament prophecies that relate to Christmas. ones that point to a Messiah, a Savior, or Jesus. And prophecies in the Old Testament are meant to do a few things. One, they're meant to prove that God is real and really working behind the scenes, if you will, and he'll say, this is what's going to happen. And then it happens to prove he is God, he's trustworthy, and he knows what's going to happen. But they're also meant at times to give encouragement. Hey, this bad thing's going to happen, but have faith, take heart, it's going to get better. But prophecies also are meant to kind of do the opposite. Hey, things are good now, but if you don't straighten up, I'm going to let things get worse. And God sends prophecies, and we've been looking primarily at them from the book of Isaiah. But before we get too much into it, I want to give kind of a quick recap of God's people. You have Adam and Eve, of course. Yeah, we're going to the beginning. Adam and Eve. And all they have to do is be fruitful and multiply and stay away from one thing. But then, and they're in right relationship with God, but then it gets broken. So they're cast out of the garden. There were good times, but then a relationship is broken with God. And then you have their children. You have Cain and Abel, a brotherly relationship. But because of jealousy, Cain kills Abel. Now you have broken earthly relationships. And then through the book of Genesis, you have story after story of man failing and trying to do things on his own and even trying to achieve God's status, but over and over again, falling away from God and from each other. And you fast forward to Abraham, Father Abraham, a guy that God plucks out of humanity and says, you, through this one man, I'm going to make a nation come. They'll be known as the Hebrews or eventually the Jewish people. But I'm going to make a nation out of this guy. I'm going to have him have children that are as many as the stars. And he gives promises that that's going to happen. We even did a series on this. God's people in God's place under God's rule, if you remember. And so he would have a son named Isaac and then Jacob. And then you would have one of those many children that he had named Judah, which if you remember last week is one of our two nations. That would come later down the road. But you'd have Judah. You see, the people then, because of another son, Joseph, get sent into Egypt. At first, Egypt saves God's people and protects them, but then God's people become slaves to Egypt. And for 400 years, they're oppressed, and they're crying out, God, save us. You said we were your people. Take us to your place and let us live under your rule. And then Moses comes along, and God uses him to free God's people out of Egypt and take them into the promised land. These millions of people and these 12 tribes are ready to form a nation, to be holy, to be set apart, to be light in a dark world. And do they do that? Depends on what year you look at. Almost instantly, they're divided. Should we go into the promised land or should we not? You know, and if you're sort of a bystander, you're like, I don't know, what's our reason for not going in? Well, those people are big. Did you see what our God just did? Pillar of fire, smoke, miracles, I mean, all that stuff. It's parting water. But even still, they question, and so God lets them wander the wilderness for 40 years. Again, crying out, going through ups and downs, learning who God is and who they are. And God gives them victories when it's eventually time to go into the promised land. And he does it convincingly, showing that he is God and he is with them. And for a time, when they're there in the promised land and they're living well, they don't need a king because God is their king. And they're content with this. If they're ruled by anyone or saved by anyone, it's during a time of judges, where occasionally God would send someone to physically or spiritually save them, protect them, or lead them. Military leaders at times, spiritual leaders at times, but God would send someone to help them in whatever they needed. But like I mentioned last week, they fell victim to what we all fall victim to, and it's the disease of looking at what someone else has and wanting it. Jealousy, coveting. And they looked at these other nations who were prospering, and they said, wow, what do they have that we don't have? Sometimes it was other gods and they might follow them, but sometimes a common theme that they noticed was all these big nations have kings. God, we need a king. And if you can imagine God going, but I'm your king. And it even says as much in Scripture that he's offended or hurt, that he is their king, and now they want earthly kings. Could you imagine being a dad and your kid says, hey, you know, I was thinking, that's a good dad over there. I think I want them for a dad now. I mean, that would crush you. But God, trying to prove to them that what they want isn't good for them, allows them allows them to have what they want. And side note, when your heart starts to bend towards wanting to look like everyone else, you're going to have what everyone else has. You're going to live like everyone else lives, and you're going to die like everyone else dies. And God says, I want more for you. So now we enter this time of kings, and it starts with a guy named Saul, instantly starting off bad. But it gets better. It gets real good real fast. And you have David, but then it starts to go down from there with his son Solomon. You have this united kingdom at one point, but then, like everything else I've mentioned, it becomes broken. You had a northern kingdom. In fact, I have a PowerPoint. I mentioned it last week. You don't have to be able to read the fine print, but you kind of get an illustration. You had a northern kingdom. That's Israel on the left. The red print are the bad kings. The green print is the good kings. And for any of you astute people, you'll notice that Israel had no good kings. Then on the right, you'll notice that Judah, out of their 19 or 20, I get it reversed, had only 8 good kings. And during this time of kings, God would still send prophets to come and speak to the people and to the kings. Don't forget God. Do this. Don't do that. And if you notice, I kind of highlighted to the right that little square. That's Isaiah's time. Those were his kings and in his kingdom where he was preaching. And during all the other kings, there were other prophets. And they're in your Bible, sometimes called major and minor prophets. Guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, you've heard these names. Many of them existed during the time of kings and even a little bit after. Joel, Jonah, Haggai, Malachi being the last one before 400 years of silence and our New Testament begins. But right now we have our prophet Isaiah. And you'll notice that he's living at a crucial time. There's not many green kings left, are there? And you'll also notice that it's at the end of Israel. These were the 10 tribes that went together to form a nation that didn't follow God. And Isaiah exists at a time where he's saying, Israel is about to end, and we're not far behind. Things are going to get real bad, real fast, and for quite a while. It's going to get dark. And the kingdom as we know it is about, like everything else, to become broken. So, just a side note, do you ever wonder about the faithful back then? The, like, Nicks and Bevs and Steves and, you know, the little people back then that lived in this world where you're like, man, our king is really messed up. Did you see him on Fox News last night? Oh, man, did you hear about the prophet? I mean, he's really trying. No one's listening to him. He's got his own radio station and everything. Like, no one's listening to these guys. But then everyone else around you's like, shut up, I like our new false god. And you're like, ugh. What about that guy or gal? Do you ever wonder? We don't have a lot of grandiose stories about that little person, that little tiny boat in a sea of unfaithfulness. Like, yeah, all right, God, apparently I'm fairly alone. And this was before the days of social media where the 20 people you knew were your world. You couldn't just send out an Instagram to someone and be like, anyone else love Jesus? Yeah, I do. And so it was a scary time, a time of bad kings, child sacrifices, witchcraft, temple desecration. Can you imagine? And I was thinking about it this week, and I was like, you know what? Those are the people whose hands I want to shake when I get to heaven one day. I'd be like, man, well done staying faithful. And so I just want to encourage anyone, if you're a person that's kind of freaking out about the world or hopeless about leadership or the laws or government or your sports team is terrible, I want to encourage you that this isn't new. The scary news cycles, not new. It's not. God is still there. He's still the same. And there's faithful, and then there's unfaithful. There's people who put their trust in what the world has to offer in leadership. Then there's people who say, I trust my God in leadership. And Isaiah was one of those voices crying out, saying, stop sinning or else dark times are coming. Judgment, war, death, sadness, hopelessness, it's all coming if we don't stop. And then, sure enough, it happens. And Isaiah predicts it, and it came. But the good news is he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with the bad news prophecies. In the darkest of dark times, he gave us good news. Commanded by God, he gave us hope and a prophecy that was speaking of a future. Promise that things would get better. And they did to a degree, eventually, at least in the short time span. But like last week, this prophecy had a dual meaning. It spoke of help that would be coming in the form of earthly kings, but more importantly, it spoke about a heavenly king, a new king that would come and rule and reign, and times would be great. And he would set things back to the way that they were supposed to be in the time of Adam and Eve, when the relationship with God was right. And it would be kept that way. No more ups and downs, no more news cycle, no more wars. We would be saved from physical attack on earth, but more importantly, we would be saved from the spiritual attack on our souls that sin has. He would be a good king. He would be, in fact, a God king. And he would come. And as a reminder, we're pointed to this place in Scripture, not because of what some clever pastor or theologian says. We're going to be jumping to Isaiah 9. But because of what Matthew, a man who walked and talked and had the coolest Bible studies ever with Jesus, something he said. Matthew 4 says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is going to sound familiar because these are the exact lines from Isaiah. He's pointing back to Old Testament. And it said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when he says kingdom, a kingdom, by the way, needs a king. And so he's not saying just a kingdom is here, but a king to come and rule it. And anyone back then would know instantly that we're pointing back to the times of Isaiah. Last week we heard in chapter 7, we heard about the virgin that would give birth to a boy, and his name will be Emmanuel. But if you remember from last week, that prophecy was given out of anger from God to a bad king named Ahaz. Because he basically said, I don't really need anything from God. You're offering God, but I don't really need you. So attack would come, darkness would come, chaos would rule. And it's summed up in the next chapter in Isaiah 8 as people would turn more and more to God, more and more from God out of anger instead of to him. Isaiah 8 says this, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. There's your uplifting Christmas message. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Thankfully, God says, listen, it's going to get dark, but I know there are faithful, and they need to be encouraged. I just want to say on a side note, if you're in darkness right now because of sickness or sadness or depression or abuse, or if you're scared about something, worried, angry at the world, tired, exhausted from the drama that family or the world or work can give you, or if you're a person that just complains a lot, and you're like, man, I hate the way I feel when I complain, but there's just so much to complain about, and I almost loathe myself. If you're like me, that can happen, that crazy cycle. If bitterness or hopelessness is just attacking you, or you just constantly have that feeling that you want to punch someone or something in the face, please listen to this wonderful prophecy of hope. It doesn't get much darker than these times. And this was in the Old Testament before we had hope, because remember, we have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. And having that and being a new creation and not using it is foolish. It's kind of like having a genie grant you 3 wishes, and the best wish you can come up with is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You're underutilizing what is being offered to you. We are a new creation. We're filled with the Holy Spirit that guides us. We have hope. These people didn't. They just had a promise of hope one day. So let's look at the encouragement that Isaiah gives us about good days to come. Our days with the king that we have now. And we have a hope, again, as Jeff said, for a future as well. Verse 1, Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. For those who were in distress in the past, he humbled in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Remember that? This is Matthew 4 pointing here. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light was dawned. You get the imagery that it's dark, but a light is coming to guide to give truth. And remember that Matthew writes this exact thing, but then he stops and writes something extra afterwards. He writes, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He said, a light is coming. Jesus preached. It's pointing to Jesus as if to say, remember that when it was dark for our people, we needed light. Well, it's here. He's here. The new king is here. And what's this new king going to do? Verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And when you read these, you're like, yeah, I'm not any one of those things. I don't care if our nation gets bigger. I don't care if my harvest gets bigger. And I'm not a warrior. But remember, you're speaking to a culture that has just been decimated, that has lost literal population. The population drops due to war, due to famine. And so a leader is going to come along and say, listen, your nation will again one day start to grow because of this king. There will be plentiful harvests. If you know any farmers, you know there's a time of year where they get excited. That harvest comes and it just like pours in like, oh my goodness, look how great this is. It means money. It means life. A year's worth of work, or maybe not a year, but a good portion of the year's worth of work has now finally transformed into something. And harvest time is great. There will be a harvest time. And that warriors, after they win, keeping in mind war being hellish, but then at the very end, when it's all done and no more fighting, you get the spoils of war. You either get land, you get peace, you get whatever's left over from the war. He's trying to say there's going to be a day nation, even though it feels dark, where man, it's going to feel good because God is going to send a new king and he's going to usher in these good things. It's going to be like that. Then he goes a little bit further to say it's going to be like, in verse 4, he says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. These three highlighted words are all tools for oppression or holding down. The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This king would come and shatter the yoke, the bar, the rod. And it's referring to a very popular story that many of us know if you grew up in church circles, the story of Gideon. Remember him and his defeat? This is the guy that had like 30,000 soldiers, and he's like, already, all right, God, you've proven to me you're real. I'm going to take these 30,000 soldiers, and we're going to go win. And God goes, no, that's too many. Too many? How can you have too many warriors? Because, listen, Gideon, if you have too many warriors, people are going to give you and the men credit. I'm going to win this battle for you, and I don't want people thinking that manpower wins. God power wins. All right, what do you want me to do? Well, go to the soldiers and just ask them, hey, who's scared? Let the scared ones go home. All right, any of you shaking with fear? You have about 20,000 of us. 20,000 go. There's 10,000 left. Gideon goes, all right, we're good. One-third? I can work with one-third. And goes, no, you're going to work with a lot less. Now I want you to take these guys down to the river. You're going to ask them to lap up some water. And the ones that lap it up like dogs, which is a great phrase, those are your boys. You're going to go to war with them. Okay, great. I figure a third of 10,000, 3,000. No, 300. That's all that's left. You're going into battle with 300. And if you're Gideon, you're like, I don't know how this is going to happen. Surely if we win, that's God. So they go. The men, they surround the camp. And they take with them weapons of mass destruction. They take bazookas? No. They take artillery? No, they take trumpets. And they take jars with lights in them. A light in the darkness, by the way. Side note, God just sticks with the theme and just keeps using it. And surrounds the camp, blow the trumpets, break the jars with the 300. And the men in the camp, imagine you break the jar and you're like, here they come. But they don't come. They wake up scared and start stabbing each other. And if you're one of Gideon's men, you're like, well, this is easy. So they thin themselves out and Gideon eventually gets the victory. They chase them. And these verses would get the reader fired up and say, remember when God gave us those victories? Remember how we were oppressed, the yoke, the bar, the rod? And it was removed by God then. It'll be removed by God again in the future by this new king. And talk about symbolism and peace. Check out this next set of verses. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. rolled in blood. This was a tactic that would be used by military personnel. They would take their garments, they would roll them in blood, wear them, because when you see a warrior walking up and he's covered in blood, but he's not dead, you know he's hardcore. It was a scare tactic. But can you imagine being that warrior at the end of war? You got to roll that stuff back up, put it in the corner, and it's always in the corner of the room, teasing you, reminding you that I might have to put that back on again, and I might have to see war again. We grow up and we play army, right? And playing war is cool when you're a kid. Shooting each other with guns when you're a kid feels cool. In video games, it feels cool until it's real life, and then war is not cool anymore. It is awful, and it is scary. If you've ever been in battle or know someone has, then you know it's never good. And to those that have seen combat to help try to contribute towards peace in this world, may God bless you. I almost don't care what side a person is on. If you tried to go to war for a cause that you thought was good and worthy, then God bless you, because it's awful. What you've seen and experienced is a darkness that follows you, and I can only thank you and pray that God helps to heal you and comfort you. But a soldier or even civilians in this world that have been in war-torn areas, when you say words like peace, it means something different to them. When the guns stop popping and the planes stop rattling and the bombs stop exploding, and when people can finally lift their heads and not worry and start to relax and breathe a little more steadily, and you can enjoy seeing children smiling without looking over your shoulders, you can enjoy food and warmth and friendship without the worry of future war. When you talk about peace to a warrior that's been there, it means something. So much more. And this verse is talking to a warrior that is weary, that sees the clothes in the corner and says, you know those clothes that are reminding you that you might have to go back into battle? Take those things and burn them in the fire. You will never have to go to war again. Ever. You will have peace like that. And any warrior would go, that sounds incredible. And he's saying to the non-warriors, you will have peace like that. Look forward to this new king that will establish time where there will be no more hurt, no more worry, no more suffering, no more tears, and if you can believe it or not, no more dying. To which a warrior desperate, wanting to believe these truths, might say something and scream out, but how? How are we going to get this from a king? And this is where we get our prophetic verse from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. That's not what I would expect to hear. But to us a child is born, but not just any child. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Those aren't titles you normally bestow on a man, right? A child, yes, but more. A son, yes, but more. And not just any child, not just any son. These descriptions don't really give you the option of believing that a mere mortal man would come and do this, but that this would be God, God's child. It would be God in the flesh, and they would have double descriptions, each of these phrases, because these things would remind us all who God is and therefore who we are. Because when you know who God is, you know who you are. And it happens in any relationship. If you were to say something like, that's my daughter, you know that I'm her father. That's my wife. Therefore, I'm her husband. That person's sad. They're probably a Raider fan. No, sorry. That was for... But you can give and take and learn just from who one party is, who the other is. And we learn so much about this new king that is coming, and therefore who we are. And side note, you kind of get to see all of the Trinity right here. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it gives God glory. We have Wonderful Counselor. And not just a counselor, a Wonderful Counselor. If he is the counselor, then we are the counseled. This new king will come and will explain to us how to live and how to exist. Mighty God. This word mighty actually speaks to the warrior side of God, that nothing can beat him, nothing can stop him. If he has a plan, it will happen. He will win. He's not a fake or false God. He's the one true and only God. He is mighty God. And if he is Lord and he is king, then we are his subjects. But he's fought for us and protects us and oversees us like a good king. Living under his rule is okay, and it's good. We learn that he is everlasting Father. And not just a father, but everlasting, which means eternal. This is a relational word as well. It's forever. It's unconditional. It is forever and complete, like a good father to a child. And if he's the father, then we are the children. We're meant to listen, grow, and learn, and love him. And then we have this last one, the Prince of Peace, which would have resonated with this crowd especially. The one that we point to most during this time of year, the one that might have resonated the most for the people back in Isaiah's time, the one that points to Jesus that wants to give us peace, peace here on earth right now, peace that, one, we can know that our sins have been forgiven. That battle's already been fought for and won. We don't have to worry about it. So we have peace of our eternal destination. Therefore, the rest is just details, and all we have to do is live out that life of peace in this kingdom here. And then two, a peace that once we accept this gift of letting this new king be our king and Lord, that he then turns us into new creations, a new way to think, a new way to live, a new way to love and experience life. And when we live like this, we have peace in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. As Philippians 4:7 says, we can have peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that when this world sees us live and goes, man, you got some bad things going on. How do you have such peace? How are you so okay? And we can say, because we have Jesus. The war has already been won. I threw away my bloody armor a long time ago and I stopped fighting the wars of this world, because Jesus already fought them for me. I have a Prince of Peace that rules over me, and I don't have to fight anymore, do things my way. He already took care of my enemies. Enemy number one was my own sin that was going to drag me to hell, and he took care of that one, which was the biggest one. He can take care of the rest, and I'm good. I can have peace. And then the section ends talking about him this way. Of the greatness of his government, this Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I looked up this phrase, the zeal. All of this is going to happen. And he could have just wrote this. I was reflecting this week. I was like, why didn't he just say, the Lord Almighty will accomplish this? It would have made just as much sense. I wouldn't have been like, oh, that's it, just the Lord. But he adds the zeal of the Lord, which made me go, why would you add that word? And so I tried to look into it a little bit. The word is similar to our English translation, but in the Hebrew language, it actually means more. The word is kina. It means enthusiasm, sure. The zeal, his enthusiasm, his passion, but not just any passion. It would be a jealous or angry passion, which those two words are usually negative words, but they're not in God's mind. It's not an immature or petty jealousy. It's like a jealousy like if I saw a burglar running off of my stuff, I'd say, hey, that's mine. I want it back. I am jealous for that thing. I'm the rightful owner, and I will chase that burglar down for my stuff. But it also means more than that. This word, kina, the zeal, is the same zeal that it's a passionate lover that you would have for a bride. And so now it's just not a thing. Now it's a person, and someone is carrying off your beloved. And he would say, hey, she's mine. I want her back. And if you can picture a good husband at all, seeing his wife being carried off by a bad guy, he would run, jump over cars, push over cows, doesn't matter. He will chase and pursue, beat down that enemy, and claim what is rightfully his out of his zeal. God wants us to know, I'm not just a God, and you're not just my thing, and I got to dust you off. I love you, and I will recklessly pursue you, even if, no when, it kills me. Because you're worth it to me. I want you. He loves us so much that he would do this. And he desperately wants us to know that. That yes, there are dark times and they come on this earth. And they will keep coming until the end. But we can still have light. We can still have hope. And we can fear not, because we have a good king. We have a God king. Amen. A new king prophesied thousands of years ago is here with us now. Unto us a child is born, who was born of a virgin, and his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is Jesus Christ. That's my king. Check this out.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory.